Good morning. We've been working our way passage by passage through the book of 2 Peter. And today, the next passage we come to is 2 Peter 1, 12 through 15. It says, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will soon be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to at any time recall these things. May God bless the reading of his word."
Thank you, Natalie. Let's pray this morning. Father, your word, we read in Psalm 19, is more to be desired than gold and sweeter also than honey. So help us to see its priceless value this morning, to taste its sweetness this morning. And also to experience its power through the Holy Spirit. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. From time to time, I find myself reading over various things I've written in the past, sometimes from 10 or 15 or even 20 years ago. These might be manuscripts of sermons that I've preached or just journal entries I've made. And I've discovered that usually the thoughts contained in these writings from yesteryear fall into one of two categories. The first category is, what in the world was I thinking? Like, I'll read something I wrote, and it just makes me wonder how I could have been so limited in my understanding of things and so short-sighted. And particularly if it's a sermon that I preached 10 or 15 years ago, I just feel sorry for the people who had to listen to that sermon. As I say in the South, bless their hearts. And yet there are other times when I'm reading something I've written numerous years ago, and I'm like, wow, that's like actually pretty decent. I don't remember thinking that. Because to me, as I'm reading what I previously wrote, I really have no recollection of ever thinking along those particular lines before. And yet, I apparently did at one time. And that just goes to show how forgetful we can be. Even though we might see something quite vividly in the Bible and have a spiritual insight that's incredibly valuable, the memory of that idea or insight will often gradually fade from our minds, and we eventually end up more or less forgetting about it. As a pastor of a church I used to attend liked to say, we leak. Even though our hearts and minds might be full of a particular biblical truth, one day it has a way of slowly leaking out of us. And that's why we need to be reminded of key biblical truths on a regular basis. And that's precisely Peter's point in our main passage of Scripture here today of 2 Peter chapter 1. So look with me first at verse 12. Peter writes, "Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have." The first word we encounter in this verse is the word therefore. And as a seminary professor of mine used to remind his students, whenever you see the word therefore in the Bible, well, you always want to ask yourself what it's there for, right? Because the word therefore always refers back to something that was previously written and either draws a conclusion or describes a result. So as we look back at the first 11 verses of the chapter, which we explored in some detail these past two Sundays, we find Peter emphasizing, first of all, the righteous standing before God that we enjoy through Jesus and how God's given us eternal life. And even, Peter says, allowed us to become a partaker of his own nature as we're transformed to resemble God and reflect his character to a progressively greater degree. Peter then goes on to describe in detail what this transformation looks like and identifies the key character qualities that should mark our lives. Peter then teaches that our pursuit of these character qualities demonstrates the genuineness of our faith in Jesus. And so that's what the word therefore in verse 12 refers to. Peter's essentially saying, therefore, in light of all these teachings and how essential they are for our spiritual health and growth, I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. So Peter's well aware that his readers already know many of the things he's writing and are established in those truths. The word translated established here has structural and architectural connotations. It could be used of a building that has a good foundation and good support and was therefore structurally sound. And Peter acknowledges that his readers have that quality when it comes to foundational Christian teachings. However, Peter also understands that all of us have a way of forgetting or gradually losing sight of these teachings, even some of the most important truths that undergird our faith and some of the most fundamental character qualities that should define our lives can fade from our minds if we don't come back to them again and again. Therefore, Peter makes no apology for reminding his readers of teachings they already know. And he even says that he intends to always remind them of these things. You know, from what I've observed, so much of our growth to spiritual maturity happens not as we encounter new teachings that we've never heard before, but rather as we're reminded and as we grow in appreciation for the teachings that we think we already know. Indeed, one of the characteristics of false teachers is that they often claim to be offering people something new. Like they understand that there's something within the human heart that's drawn to teachings that we're convinced are new and that no one's ever understood before. We're fascinated by novel ideas and by whatever appears to be the next thing, aren't we? And false teachers love to scratch that itch in people's hearts. Yet in contrast to that, Peter says he's committed not to teaching his readers anything new, but rather to reminding them of the foundational teachings that should guide their lives. Of course, that's not to say that we should allow ourselves to become stagnant or to stop growing in our knowledge of the Bible, but especially if we've been a Christian for several years, our growth in knowledge usually takes the form of us simply acquiring deeper understanding and a deeper appreciation of the foundational teachings in which we're already established. So instead of constantly chasing after what appears to be new and novel, we should focus our efforts on growing in our insight into the foundational teachings of the Bible and being freshly captivated by those teachings. Then moving forward, Peter continues this line of thinking in verses 13 and 14. He says, I think it right, as long as I'm in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder, since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And this brings the main idea of this passage into full view, which is that Peter seeks to use the brief time he has left on this earth to stir up his readers by reminding them of important biblical teachings. Again, Peter seeks to use the brief time he has left on this earth to stir up his readers by reminding them of important biblical teachings. And I think we can safely say that this is the heart, not only behind what's already been written in chapter 1, but really behind the entire letter of 2 Peter. And as we look more closely at verses 13 and 14, it's apparent that Peter expected to die very soon after writing this letter. He states, "I know that the putting off of my body will be soon." Now, you may recall from a couple of weeks ago that Peter is writing this letter from prison. So he probably expects to die through execution. And yet Peter's anticipation of dying in the not-too-distant future doesn't cause him to despair, but rather to be all the more diligent in doing what he mentions in verse 13. His goal, he says to his readers, is to stir you up by way of reminder. Consider that phrase with me, stir you up. Peter uses this same Greek verb, diagero, in the first verse of chapter 3 as well, where he writes, "This is now the second letter that I'm writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder." So what do you think Peter might mean when he speaks of stirring up his readers? Well, if you look at how this Greek verb, diagero, is used elsewhere, that gives us more of an idea of what it might mean here. So, to give you three examples, first, in Mark 4:39, it's used to speak of Jesus waking up from sleep. The text reads, "And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the sea and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm." So again, the verb translated stir up in 2 Peter is used in Mark of Jesus waking up from sleep. It's also used in John 6:18 of the waters of the Sea of Galilee becoming turbulent. John writes that the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. So a storm came over the Sea of Galilee and caused the waters to become rough. Well, we might say that it stirred up the waters. And again, that's the same Greek word translated stir up in our main passage. And then finally, the book of 2 Maccabees actually uses this word as well. Now, of course, 2 Maccabees is not in the Bible, but it's nevertheless a helpful historical document written originally in Greek, shortly before the New Testament books were written, and it describes a leader named Judas Maccabeus preparing his troops for battle. 2 Maccabees 15, 9 and 10 states that encouraging them from the law and the prophets and reminding them also of the struggles they had won, he made them the more eager when he had, and here it is, aroused their courage. He issued his orders. So the word translated aroused in verse 10 is the same word translated stir up in 2 Peter. So what does it mean then in 2 Peter 1:13 for Peter to seek to stir up his readers? Well, as we've seen, the same word is used of Jesus waking up from sleep. It's used of the waters of the Sea of Galilee becoming turbulent. And it's used of Judas Maccabeus arousing the courage of his troops in preparation for battle. So it seems that Peter's aim is to awaken his readers from their spiritual indifference and their lethargy and stir their hearts to love God with greater passion and to desire God with greater longing. And friends, this is precisely what we need as well. The Puritans used to refer to it as the stirring of our affections. They believed that having lively affections, as they called them, for God, is a core component of what we should be seeking. For example, Jonathan Edwards, in particular, had a lot to say about our affections. According to Edwards, affections are, quote, the more vigorous and sensible exercises of the inclination and will of the soul. I know that's kind of wordy, but basically, having affections for something is the opposite of being indifferent towards something. It means to be vigorously inclined towards something in a way that affects both how we feel and the way we live. So, for example, Edwards says that we should have various affections toward God, such as desiring God, rejoicing in God, and being grateful to God. Yet, according to Edwards, the chief affection that we should have toward God is love, which is both the fountain and the culmination of all the other God-oriented affections that we should have. Other desirable affections include a hunger for God's word, hatred of sin, zeal for holiness, and a longing for heaven. It's also worth noting that in the mind of Edwards, affections are quite distinct from emotions. Whereas emotions are often superficial and fleeting, affections are deep and long-lasting. Whereas emotions are often irrational, or at the very least disconnected from our minds, affections arise from our beliefs and convictions. And whereas emotions often don't make an impact on the way we actually live, affections always have an impact on our lives. In fact, they define our lives. So even though affections certainly have an emotional component to them, they go a lot deeper than mere emotion. So this means there's an enormous difference between just trying to whip up emotions and seeking to be stirred in our affections for God. Sam Storms offers the following summary. Certainly, there is what may rightly be called an emotional dimension to affections. Affections, after all, are sensible and intense longings or aversions of the will. Perhaps it would be best to say that whereas affections are not less than emotions, they are surely more. Emotions can often be no more than physiologically heightened states of either euphoria or fear that are unrelated to what the mind perceives as true. Affections, on the other hand, are always the fruit or effect of what the mind understands and knows. The will or inclination is moved either toward or away from something that is perceived by the mind. An emotion or mere feeling, on the other hand, can rise or fall independently of and unrelated to anything in the mind. One can experience an emotion or feeling without it properly being an affection. But one can rarely, if ever, experience an affection without it being emotional and involving intense feelings that awaken and move and stir the body. So now that we have, hopefully, a better understanding of what affections are, we're in a better position to appreciate just how central they are for the Christian life. Jonathan Edwards writes that I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers as high as I possibly can, provided that they are affected with nothing but truth and with affections that are not disagreeable to the nature of that which they are affected with. In other words, according to Edwards, it's his duty in preaching to raise the affections of his hearers as high as possible, provided that he's seeking to do so with biblical truths and is leading people to have the appropriate affections toward the appropriate things. So in the case of sin, for example, this would mean leading people to hate sin with greater intensity. And in the case of God, this would mean leading people to love and desire God with greater passion. In fact, Edwards actually wrote an entire book entitled Religious Affections, in which he argues that, quote, true religion in great part consists in holy affections. That's the main thesis of his book. True religion, that is a truly God-pleasing lifestyle, in great part consists in holy affections. And I have to say that in light of 2 Peter 1:13, that I think the Apostle Peter would agree with that. I'm also confident that Jesus would agree with that, since he himself said that the greatest command is, well, what? To love God. To love God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And love is, of course, the chief of the affections. Jonathan Edwards also explains that affections are, quote, the spring of men's actions, end quote. They're what drive us to do the things we do. So just think of all the things we're called to do as Christians. We're called to worship God, to repent of sin, share the gospel, walk in holiness, practice generosity, devote ourselves to prayer, remain faithful to God in the midst of adversity, and minister to other Christians in the church. Now get this. All of these things are empty and meaningless if they're not being driven by our affections for God. External obedience, apart from internal affection, is really just another form of legalism. It's an empty ritual that's neither pleasing to God nor spiritually healthy for us. I mean, just take sharing the gospel as an example, right? We should share the gospel with other people, not out of, you know, some guilt for not doing so, or merely out of a sense of duty or obligation, but rather out of joy. Like, we should be so full of joy in Christ and delight in Christ that our joy naturally overflows into our conversations. I mean, just like pouring some water into a cup that's already full will result in the water in that cup overflowing. Well, in the same way, sharing the gospel should be the result of our joy and delight in Christ that we have within our hearts overflowing into our conversations. It's the same with generous giving. You know, for those of you who have been attending here for some time, how many times have you heard me say that our giving shouldn't be something we do out of a sense of guilt or obligation, but rather as an overflow of the joy that we have in Christ and our gratitude and love for God in light of all that he's done for us. And that should be the basic dynamic behind every other act of obedience in our lives as well. Every external act of obedience should be the manifestation of our internal affection for God. So it follows that cultivating affections for God is a central component of the Christian life. You might picture it like a steam locomotive. Right? The way a steam locomotive works is that coal is burned in what's called a firebox. And the heat produced by burning that coal heats up a large reservoir of water to the point that it boils and it produces steam, and the pressure of the steam then causes pistons to move back and forth, which ultimately cause the steam engine, steam locomotive, to move forward. And so in order for the train to move forward, you have to have fire. And you have to regularly feed that fire with more and more fuel so it doesn't die down, but instead continues to produce heat. In a similar manner, it's critical for those of us who are Christians to continually fuel the fire of our affections for God, because that's what drives, or at least what should drive, literally everything else in our lives. Yet that leads us to a very important question. That is, how are our affections stirred? What produces affections for God in our hearts? The answer is actually clearly stated in verse 13 of our main passage. Look once again at what Peter says. I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. So how does Peter seek to stir them up, or we might say to stir their affections? Well, it's by reminding them of the things he's already covered in the chapter, the foundational truths and teachings of the Bible. Biblical truths are what stir our affections. And of course, the paramount truth that stirs our affections is the truth of the gospel. Right? That is the greatest and highest reminder that should stir our hearts and produce within us affections for God. When we were in a state of sinful rebellion and enslaved, the Bible says, to our own sinful desires and headed for eternal punishment and utterly helpless to save ourselves, God had mercy on us and mercifully came to our rescue. Like, even though we gave him no reason to love us and every reason to not love us, God nevertheless loved us in a way that's far greater than we can even comprehend. God the Father sent his own Son, Jesus, to come to this earth as a human being, fully God and fully man. And after living a perfectly sinless life, Jesus voluntarily allowed himself to be crucified on a cross in order to pay for our sin. He bore our sins on that cross and suffered the full force of God the Father's wrath against sin so that we wouldn't have to. Like, Jesus suffered the penalty that our sins deserved. Again, this is a love that it just defies human comprehension. Then 3 days later, Jesus was raised from the dead so that he is now able to save everyone who will put their trust in him. That's the requirement for us. Putting our trust in Christ involves renouncing our trust in everything else, such as our own efforts at morality or our own religious observances, and instead directing our trust exclusively to Jesus. And when we do that, well, we're immediately forgiven of our sins and transformed into new people and inherit the promise of eternal life in heaven. So that's the message that we call the gospel. Not only that, it's by remembering this great gospel message that our affections for God are stirred. See, contrary to what some Christians seem to assume, the gospel isn't just a simple message that we learn in 5 minutes in order to be saved and then move on to deeper things. No, it's also what stirs our affections for God and fuels our passion for God and drives us to do everything else we do as Christians. That's why Tim Keller once said that the gospel isn't just the ABCs of Christianity, but rather the A through Z. It's what stirs our affections for God more than anything else because it provides us with the clearest window to who God is. So as we seek to have our affections stirred, we should focus our attention first and foremost on who God's shown himself to be in the gospel. And that's what we should do, not only individually, but also as we gather here as a church on Sundays. Like, that should be the focal point of our worship service. Who God has shown himself to be in the gospel. Unfortunately, it seems that many churches and many Christian leaders can sometimes fall into the trap of seeking to more or less manufacture emotions on Sunday mornings through various human devices and methods. To be candid, I think that's why so many churches put so much focus on creating a concert-like atmosphere on Sundays. They're seeking to stir people up, not by way of reminder, as Peter does, but rather by way of human devices and human methods. The same devices and methods, in fact, that are used at secular concerts to produce certain emotions within the crowd. Now, it should therefore, I think, be no big surprise that people's experience on Sunday mornings often doesn't translate to any significant spiritual impact on their lives the rest of the week. Now, let's be clear. We should absolutely seek to stir people's hearts on Sunday mornings. I mean, you'll recall that Jonathan Edwards certainly had that goal, didn't he? As we've already seen, Edwards wrote, "I should think myself in the way of my duty to raise the affections of my hearers, not just a little bit, but as high as I possibly can," he said. But then, what did he say right after that? "Provided that they are affected with nothing but truth." Or as Peter says, his goal is to stir his readers up by way of reminder. It's as we're reminded of biblical truths, and especially the truths of the gospel, that our affections are stirred. By the way, this is why we here at Redeeming Grace decide which songs we're going to sing and worship, primarily on the basis of the biblical and theological richness of the lyrics. Like, we want to sing songs that have biblically substantive lyrics. Lyrics that remind us of substantive truths about who God is and what God's done for us in the gospel. So this means that we try to avoid singing songs that are shallow and that lack biblical substance, regardless of how popular those songs might be in other Christian circles. I forgot who said this, but I once heard it said that if a song isn't substantive enough to make it worth praying as a prayer, it's probably not worth singing as a song. In addition, as we consider this idea of being stirred up by way of reminder, here in verse 13, this is also something we should be seeking in our own personal times with God. And this is done, I believe, not only by reading the Bible, but also by meditating on the things we read. That is, by pondering the things we read and turning them over in our minds and reflecting on their significance. This is a lot different than Eastern meditation, which seeks to empty the mind. Biblical meditation, by contrast, seeks to fill the mind with biblical truths and savor those truths and digest those truths and be changed by those truths. And so often, I think one reason that we're not as impacted by Scripture as we could be is that we simply read it and then immediately close our Bibles without any significant meditation on it. We don't give it time to saturate and percolate within our hearts. And so if there's one thing that I suggest you do personally in order to have your affections stirred by the truths of Scripture, it would be meditation. This is quite often the missing link, I believe, between us reading the Bible and the Bible having an impact on us. As the Puritan pastor Thomas Watson wrote, quote, "The reason we come away so cold from reading the Word is because we do not warm ourselves at the fires of meditation." And of course, we should seek not only to have our own affections stirred, but also to minister to other Christians in this way and to stir their affections. And this is what Peter is seeking to do in this letter and what we're called to do as well. As Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day," that is the day of Christ's return, "drawing near." So at our Sunday gatherings and in our community groups, we should be seeking to stir the hearts of our brothers and sisters in the faith. And then as we come to the final verse of our main passage, verse 15, Peter makes one final statement about his desire to minister to others. He says, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things." Again, Peter knew that his time was short and that his departure, as he calls it, was near. And yet this simply made him all the more determined to make a lasting impact on the people around him and to leave a legacy of godliness. And hopefully that's your desire as well. Because the reality, friends, is that we all only have a very short amount of time on this earth. We also have a departure that is rapidly approaching. So what are you using your life to do? Are you determined, as Peter was, to instill certain things in the hearts of those around you? Things they'll remember even after you're gone. You know, as I read verse 15, I'm reminded of the importance of passing on the faith to others, and especially to the next generation. Those of us who are parents should be seeking to do that by being faithful in our efforts to teach our children about the things of God. And we as a church should also be collectively seeking to do this with all diligence through collective efforts like our children's ministry and our youth ministry. You know, I once heard someone say that any church that's not being very deliberate about raising up the next generation is essentially just giving itself an expiration date. One of the greatest things, perhaps even the greatest thing, that we can do for the advance of the gospel is to invest everything we possibly can in the next generation. In fact, if you'll just allow me to speak historically and demographically here, if you just look at history and demographics, perhaps the greatest single thing we can do to see the gospel spread, here it is, it's three steps. Get married, have a lot of kids, and instill in those children the things of God. Just historically and demographically, that is just the reality of what has served to spread the gospel more than anything else. Of course, we are all about outreach. We're all about missions, right? We're laser beam focused on those things, but that is just the reality. And so I just want to say a very sincere thank you to those of you who volunteer in our children's ministry and in our youth ministry. Thank you for what you do. I have no doubt that the seeds you plant today are going to bear enormous fruit tomorrow. They're going to have an impact that echoes through the quarters of eternity, that has a ripple effect for generations to come. And perhaps all of us might consider how we might be a part of that as well.